I want to start before the reading with a very brief recap of chapters 1 and 2. In Romans 1, we had Paul introducing himself and presenting his credentials as a servant and apostle of Jesus. He then talks about his desire to visit this growing church in Rome that he's never been to and his purpose for doing so. And then Paul expounds in devastating clarity God's wrath, that side of the gospel message which many shy away from talking about in case it scares or offends people. In Romans 2, we heard of the output of God's wrath, his righteous judgment, and our own condemnation should we judge others. Knowing this church was founded by Jews in Rome and would still have many Jewish members, Paul then dismantles any thought they may have had that they could save themselves through obedience to the law. So we arrive at Romans chapter 3 with God's wrath and righteous judgment still fresh in our minds. Let's read that now. It's on page 1000 and 1001 in the church Bibles. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how would God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law? Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Please do keep your Bibles open at this wonderful passage as we go through it together. If you were going somewhere for a long time and you were only able to take one chapter of the Bible with you, which chapter would you take? There's a slight hint there. Which chapter would remind you of God's love and mercy to you? And which chapter would help you to explain to non-Christians their need for Jesus? I'd like to suggest to you this morning that that chapter might be Romans 3. Joseph Fitzmyer said of the book of Romans, "It overwhelms the reader by the density and the sublimity of the topic with which it deals." My fellow preachers group members have also commented on the theological density of this book. When I think of food that is dense, I always think of Dundee cakes. Well, the book of Romans is the Dundee cake of the Bible, and we could probably spend months and months going through it. Chapter 3, I would put to you, is so dense with the gospel that one slice should sustain us for a very long time. Paul uses 16 rhetorical questions throughout this chapter. Rhetorical questions are great, aren't they? They halt the flow of speech and force you to think about what the speaker is saying. So I may be using a few of my own. My theme for this sermon is the gospel in a chapter, why we all need the gospel and how we are saved. The gospel in a chapter, why we all need the gospel and how we are saved. There are 3 points I'd like to make this morning. Number one, we are all drowning in sin. Number two, Jesus saves. And number three, boasting is excluded. That's number one, we are all drowning in sin. Number two, Jesus saves. And number three, boasting is excluded. My first point this morning is our main one, and it is that we're all drowning in sin. What do I mean by drowning? It's an analogy for being overwhelmed with and facing death for our sin. It must be terrible to drown, and I do not use it flippantly as an analogy. But sin is like a weight that's tied to your ankle that will drag you down to your death in the sea if someone doesn't help you by removing that weight. We know that God punishes any sin severely. Romans 6:23 reads, "For the wages of sin is death." And we read in Romans 2 that for as many have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Sin deserves death. From the day that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, sin broke our relationship with him and meant that we were no longer right with him. God explains that to Adam in Genesis 3. And we need to be right with him. Being right with God is being righteous, which is the topic that Paul explores in verses 9 to 20 today. Or more accurately, he looks at our unrighteousness. But first, what is righteousness? The Greek word, which again you'll have to forgive me for my pronunciation, is dikaiosune. It translates as just or right, and it gives us words in our language like justice, justify, justified, right, righteous. We will focus on righteous, but we will touch on justified again later. It helps us a bit first to think about God's righteousness. God speaks and acts in accordance with his own holy nature. He's perfectly righteous as an expression of his holiness. He's completely pure and is therefore opposed to all sin. So our righteousness would be doing, saying, and thinking what God wants all of the time. For us to be righteous would be for us to be completely without sin. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the USA, is attributed to have said, In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. I want to revise that and say, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes and the prevalence of sin in all of our lives. It's just not quite so catchy. In verses 9 to 20, Paul takes a long look at how we are doing with our sin. Let's look first at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. At first glance, this is pretty confusing, isn't it? Paul seems to have just answered the question about whether there is any value in being Jewish in verse 1. And he concluded that there was value, because the Jewish people were entrusted with looking after the very word of God, or oracles of God. But here he is saying that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. The distinction is fine, but it is as follows. Privilege and responsibility, yes. Favoritism, no. The privilege of being the carriers of God's word is clear. But Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. There is no favoritism. But what is meant by being under sin? It's like we all have a spiritual passport which shows our citizenship. But there are only two countries who issue passports. We are all either under sin or under grace. Paul is saying in verse 10 that we are all under sin. This does not mean that every person sins as much as the other. It just means that our legal condition is the same. Let's demonstrate the difference in sinners with swimmers again. Three people decide to swim to the USA from the coast of Ireland. That's a little over 4,000 miles. I'm not sure how many of you are swimmers here, but I feel fairly safe in saying I doubt that any of you have made that swim. I haven't. The three swimmers step into the sea and begin to swim. The first person cannot swim. He gets 30 feet out into the sea, begins to struggle and drowns. The second person has his bronze swimming certificate. He swims for 10 minutes, then gets into a bit of trouble, and also succumbs to the waves and drowns. The third person is a world champion swimmer. He's trained for months for this swim and sets off well. After 20 miles, he's beginning to flag, but keeps going. At 30 miles, he feels pretty spent. And at 40 miles, he cannot go on, and he also drowns. All three of these men have different levels of swimming ability, but they are all equally drowned. Similarly, some people sin more than others, but we are all under sin. Jews and Greeks alike are under sin. Just so that we're really clear on this point, the person who lives out the verses of chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, that David Chapman covered a few weeks ago, the debauched and immoral life, are just as under sin as a religious person trusting in their own morality, and just as under sin as every person here today. We're all under sin. So Paul is trying to tell us that every single one of us, me and you, is a sinner and not right with God. Paul then uses no less than 8 Old Testament references to prove his point. I'm going to especially focus on the first 3. And his point is spelled out precisely in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not a single person is right with God. We're all drowning. Paul quotes, and you'll see this in the footnotes, Psalm 14, 1-3, Psalm 53, 1-3, and Ecclesiastes 7, verse 30. It must be a very important point for God to tell us this 3 times. Psalm 14, 1-3 and Psalm 53, 1-3 are the same. They read, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 is short but punchy. "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Scripture employs repetition on key points, so we should be listening hard here. There's not a single person aside from Jesus who has not sinned. Not one person who has done what God wants us to do every single moment of their life. There are two additional points I want to pull out from verses 11 and 12 that we just read. First, verse 11, no one who seeks God. Paul is saying that nobody really wants to find God. We run and hide from him like Jonah. We seek his blessings, all the earthly things he bestows on us. But do we naturally desire to find and know the true God, to enjoy him, to worship him? Not really. We are self-centered beings. Remember that anyone seeking God has been sought by God. We don't seek him, he seeks us. The Christian is then humbled by the truth that we are not better or more clever because we sought God. And what do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. The second point to pull out is in verse 12, that no one does good. That sounds outrageous at first. Surely almost everyone does good sometimes. But Paul is focusing on our relationship with God. Can our good deeds fix that broken relationship that we have with him? Can we establish a righteousness of our own? Timothy Keller writes, "The Bible sees a truly good deed as one being good in form and in motive." We probably all do good deeds sometimes, but do we do it for our own self-esteem? Do we do it to look good in front of others? Do we do it to somehow cover up our own sin? Spurgeon had an analogy that he used often, which I'll summarise because it's quite long. It's a story of a poor gardener who grew a giant carrot and gave it to his king out of love. The king was delighted and gave him a huge piece of land in gratitude. A rich noble witnessed this and thought he could get something even greater by giving the king a fine horse. But the king discerned his heart and gave him nothing, saying, "The gardener gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." No one does good. So verses 11 and 12 are clear points of our lack of righteousness. Nobody seeks God and nobody does good. We are sinners. We are unrighteous. We then have five further pieces of scripture in case the first three had not hit the mark. I don't have the time to do anything but summarise those, but verses 13a, 13b, 14 and 18 are all references to Psalms of David, where he talks about wicked and sinful men. And verse 15 is a reference to Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8, which sets out our sinfulness and separation from God. Very damning passage. The footnotes have those references if you want to look them up. So Paul hits us with this amazing depth of scripture to make us absolutely certain that none of us are righteous. Why is that? Verse 19 explains, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Paraphrasing that, to try to justify yourself in your own eyes through your observance of the law, its effect should be that you should be silenced, verse 19, and recognise your guilt before God. The effect of knowing the law should not be to try to claim that you're a good lawkeeper. The law is not a checklist. It's a benchmark that we fail. And verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh or no one will be justified in his," that is God's, "sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Paraphrasing this passage, no one will be justified by his adherence to the law. Spurgeon again gives us another great analogy for this. We would expect no less from the Prince of Preachers. All the law can do is show us our sin. The law is a mirror, and looking into it, you can see your spots, but you cannot wash in a mirror. The object of the law of God is not to cleanse us, but to show us how much cleansing we need. To reveal our disease, not to find the remedy for it. So our first and biggest point for this morning is that we're all drowning in our sin, and not one of us is righteous. Our second point is for this morning is Jesus saves. Now, if I stop my sermon here, this would be quite a depressing way to end, wouldn't it? God is wrathful, chapter 1. God will judge us in his righteousness, chapter 2. and we lack the ability to save ourselves through the law, chapter 3. But as I said earlier, that God's wrath is the side of the gospel that people don't always like to hear, God's love for us is the other side. And in his perfect wisdom, he made a way for us to be right with him again. He truly loves his people. Verses 21 to 25 are some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Now verse 21 says, "The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." Righteousness here is not just talking about God's righteousness being displayed. Remember we talked about the Greek word dikaiosune earlier and how it means justified as well as righteous. Well, here the better way of wording verse 21 would be to say, a justification from God has been made known. God is revealing how we can be justified or made right with him. In fact, he's not just revealing it. The law and the prophets have witnessed to it. The prophets sent by God have spoken of it already. How? What is God giving us that will make us, flawed, unrighteous sinners, right with him? Verse 22, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness from God, being right with God, comes from him, through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus has many titles, and we don't have time to go through them all today, but one of them is the Righteous One. The Old Testament prophets did witness to this, as Paul says. So Jeremiah 23 verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus' disciples also recognized his righteousness. Peter and John preaching in Acts 3:14, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just," or the Holy and Righteous One. And Stephen, just before his stoning in Acts 7:52, "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One." Taking this one stage further, even the centurion at the cross, Luke 23 verse 47, and Pilate's wife, Matthew 27 verse 19, referred to Jesus as righteous. The centurion said, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." So the prophets of old, Jesus' disciples, and even non-believers recognized our Saviour Jesus as righteous, a perfect lawkeeper, standing right before God the Father. We receive righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And then a famous verse, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of us can make it. We all fall short. We all miss the mark, no matter how hard we try. But thankfully, verse 24, we are justified, made right with God freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, "whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood." Two words I want to focus on in that sentence. First, redemption in verse 24. In Old Testament Israel, it was often necessary when times were hard and you needed to feed your family, to sell yourself into slavery, and it was quite difficult to earn your way out of it. So in Leviticus 25:25, there was a concept of a kinsman redeemer who would buy you out of your debt and slavery, allowing you to be free to live your life again. He would redeem you. Paul says we are all slaves to sin and death and judgment. We can never pay that debt, and redemption comes only through Jesus as our Redeemer. Secondly, verse 25, propitiation. What is propitiation? This word is often translated very differently in different Bible translations, so we should reflect quite carefully on it. My children have a CD from a Christian singer called Colin Buchanan, and it has a song on it called "Big Words That End in Shun." It's quite funny, but it also teaches you what all those tricky words mean. Now, Colin says that propitiation is God's anger turned away. God's anger turned away. There's a similar meaning word that is equally challenging called expiation. Expiation is the wiping away of wrongdoing, the removal of sin. Propitiation includes expiation, but it's much more. Propitiation is the turning away of God's wrath from the people who deserve it, us, to the one who did not, Jesus. This is a really important distinction, and I'd humbly and reverently suggest a key defining characteristic of God. If God decided to just wipe away sin, he has, in a manner of speaking, become indifferent to it. He's not judging anyone for it. He's not expressing love for the victims of sin. God does not wipe sin away. He does not set his justice aside. Remarkably, amazingly, he turns it onto himself. Timothy Keller writes, "On the cross, the wrath and love of God were both fully vindicated, both demonstrated, and both expressed perfectly." If God wanted to just set his judgment aside, why would he have sent his son to die? Jesus saves. He saves us. When we are drowning in our sin, he reaches down and takes away the weight that is dragging us down. He takes that weight onto himself. Jesus saves. And verse 25 also goes on to say, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. This is a comment worth reflecting on, because it also shows God's amazing patience and grace. It means that God has deferred payment on all the sins of the past until he punished his son for them at the cross. The sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament were placeholders pointing to Christ. God accepted David, Moses, Abraham, Elijah, and so on the basis of the future work of Christ. They all repented and trusted in God's mercy, and they offered up sacrifices that they thought were paying the debt of their sin. But Christ, in fact, paid the penalty for their sin. Isn't that amazing? So our second point this morning is that Jesus saves. And our final point this morning, which is a brief one, is that boasting is excluded. Paul talks in verse 27 and 31 about boasting. What is Paul talking about here? What you boast in is what gives you confidence to do what you do. People tell other people and themselves, "I'm great at this or that," and they feel confident to do those things. "I'm somebody because I have this or that. I can beat whatever comes at me today because I have this or that." Paul talks about where he gets his own confidence in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 9. Which I'll read out. "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm also. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So Paul looks at his list of attributes that gave him his confidence, and he would have boasted in before, and he considers them rubbish. They now give him no confidence at all. He cannot boast in them at all. We exclude boasting when we realise the things we were boasting in have done nothing to justify us. The things we are or have or cannot or can do can't save us. Imagine a man who tells everyone he's a great businessman. He's built and sold several businesses and is now flying in a plane on holiday. The plane gets into trouble, starts to break up, and he and the person in the seat next to him start to plummet to the ground. He turns and says, "Don't worry about me, I'm a great businessman." What he boasts in doesn't save him. The Christian who understands the gospel should never boast except in the cross of Christ. That is what gives you confidence. So we've looked at three main points today. Number one, we're all drowning in our sin. We can't keep the law. And nobody's right before God. Number two, Jesus saves. God made a way for us to be right with him. by sending his son Jesus Christ to take the punishment for our sin that we deserve. Number three, boasting is excluded. We should take confidence in the cross of Christ and not in anything about ourselves. So if you're not a Christian today, you are drowning, whether you realise it or not. I urge you to ask God to save you, to give you that faith in Jesus, the only person who can rescue you, who can pull you out of the water. And if you are a Christian here today, we should read this passage and give great thanks that Jesus has reached down and removed the weight of sin from us. We should be thankful that he gave us the faith in him to be saved, and we should boast in the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that we have looked at this morning and from which we have so much to learn. Thank you, O Lord, that you have given us a way to escape the punishment that we rightfully deserve through the giving of faith in your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.